Some of you might be wondering when we're going to get through with the nursery and junior class that's under construction right now, as soon as we can. And none too soon, because Ty and Michelle Furlow are going to fill it with another baby. Ty, Michelle, y'all stand up. This will be number 3. He's already told me by the time it's over, we're going to have to call that the furlough wing. One other announcement. There's a sign-up sheet back there with the sign-up sheet for the Communion Sunday. And it's for the men of this church are invited to go to somewhere around Austin. Kevin Perkins is giving what he's calling a B-Day. That's for Bible doctrine and for barbecue and for bullets. I have sheets up here if you'd like more information on it. It's going to be on May the 7th. That's a Saturday. And we're going to try to carpool up there. And it's a time that we're going to have like-minded believers, guys from also Austin Bible Church and Lost Pines Bible Church, are going to meet with us there. They had me when they said barbecue. But there's also going to be some Bible teaching, and you can bring your shooting iron, whether it's a rifle or a pistol or whatever. They're going to have facilities there for us to sight our guns in and shoot. He said even if you don't have a gun but you want to shoot, just bring the ammunition. They'll provide the gun for you. So that will be May the 7th. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God. You are the God of grace and mercy, and Your faithfulness is 100%. We thank You that You have revealed the great things in Your Word that inspires us and motivates us, gives us confidence and courage. We pray that this morning You will again feed our soul and our spirit with the Word, that manna from heaven. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Joshua chapter 5. Might as well go there. Joshua chapter 5. I said we're in it. We're going to be in it. We're close. Joshua chapter 5. Chapter 4 was the great chapter about the Israelites crossing the Jordan. And when they got to the other side, remember what they did? They had a monument that they built on the bank of the river, somewhere in that area on the other side. They also built a monument, a stack of rocks, 12 of them, in the middle of the river. And we spent at least one or two Sundays going over the significance of that. Now that they have crossed the river, we're going to pick up in chapter 5 what occurs. The monument was for people to remember this great event. Most people have heard of Moses and the Red Sea crossing, but very few people recognize the event of crossing the Jordan. It was no less spectacular than what took place when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. So everyone knew what had happened. And as we go to verse 1 of chapter 5, we're going to see that the Canaanites certainly knew what happened, because they were very interested in the Jordan River. I'm wondering who was watching the Jordan River the most. Was it the Israelites who had to cross it, or was it the Canaanites who was relying on that as a buffer? They felt somewhat secure because, after all, the river Jordan separated them, and it was flood season. It could have been as much as a mile wide. And they took solace in knowing that, well, we've heard about the great feats of the God of Israel, but we can breathe a little easier because there's this river between us. Now, when they heard that they crossed the river, not only did they cross the river, but they crossed it on dry ground. Well, what did they feel like? Well, let's just go to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. You can imagine the fear, the panic that must have taken these people, because they were afraid, and I might say, correctly so, that they were next. They were next on the menu for the Israelites. And so they had great fear. There are some aspects to this that you don't readily see in this text. You see, Joshua was a very smart warrior. He was a combat technician. And he knew that whenever you're going to strike, you want to consolidate your forces. So every time that the Israelites struck a city, he used all 12 tribes. He had everything he had, and he would strike. Now, we know the first city they come to is going to be Jericho, and they didn't even need to have all the strike force then. All they had to do was what? Believe God and obey Him. They did that, and the walls fell in. But the point is that the Canaanites would have theoretically had a much better chance had they used the same tactics as Joshua did. And because they were afraid, it hastened their demise. It made the invasion of the Israelites much easier. I'll show you what I'm talking about, if I can bring this up. Here's a schematic. We have the Jordan River. This is where they crossed. The Dead Sea was down here. They crossed the river here. Now, you had all these pagan cities all up in the area known as the land of Canaan, which is Israel today. And had the pagans left the cities and gone down here and grouped together, they would have so overwhelmingly outnumbered the Israelites, theoretically, they could have destroyed them right here. Now, the reason I say theoretically is because it wasn't God's will for them to do this. And it didn't matter if they had every warrior, every weapon in the whole world that was going to move against the Israelites, God was not going to have it. But still, the principle is there to show how fear is a paralyzing effect, not only on armies, but on us as well. See, if they would have, they had to leave the cities. Now, these were fortresses, and they had walls around them. And they would have had to leave what they considered a safer place in order to come down here to mass their forces and be able to destroy Israel. And they didn't do that. In fact, if you turn down in your Bible to the next chapter, that would be chapter 6. You'll find that they were very tightly shut in their fortresses. Joshua 6:1, Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So rather than going out and consolidating their forces, getting outside of the perimeter of the walls that they considered a safeguard, they stayed behind the walls in order to be safe. But they used a strategy of defense which is disastrous. Wars are not won by going on the defense. There never has been a team in sports that won by strictly sticking to a defensive posture. You have to score. You have to get on the offense in order to win a victory. Now, this is true in sports and true in so many areas, but it is especially true in the spiritual realm. And there are a lot of believers today that think that they can live a victorious Christian life by being on the defense, simply defensive. And I'm going to give you some characteristics. I think there's seven of them. Seven characteristics of a believer who has gone on the defensive rather than the offensive. And this is not for you to have a clipboard and check your neighbors out or those who are sitting close by. This is for you to check yourself out. Because this defensive posture is not the way to win in any area. And many people do not realize, or maybe they have heard it but don't really heed the fact, that we are in spiritual combat every single day. We call it the angelic conflict. And it rages. And if you try to stay on the defense, you'll be a casualty and you won't be victorious. So number one, characteristics of believers who have gone on the defensive rather than the offensive. I think I might just put the notes up there and make it easier for those of you who want to copy this. They rely on doctrine they learned in the past because they are now no longer learning. There are so many believers that have been in the Word. They've been Christians for decades, sometimes nearly their entire life. They've been in the Word. They've been studying the Bible for a certain amount of time. And they get to the point to where they think, well, I've got it covered. I just don't really need to continue. I know all of that I need to know. I might not know all the little nuances, but I know enough to get by. I'm satisfied with where I am. And they stop learning. And when they do that, they're on the defensive. Number two, they don't look for opportunities to give the gospel or talk about doctrine. In fact, they often go out of their way to avoid anything that might be uncomfortable or embarrassing. How many opportunities have you passed up? Because you just really didn't feel comfortable. You're kind of sticking your neck out a bit if you talk about Jesus Christ. In our day and time, it's not just a little bit, it's way out there. And so a person that is on the defensive, the opportunities just slip by. And they don't look for opportunities to give the gospel. Do you know that the opportunities are there if you're looking for them? If you're not looking for them, if you'd rather make an excuse rather than put yourself out there and talk about Jesus Christ, you can always make excuses. Try it for yourself. I love to make illustrations about the grocery store. That's a battleground. At least it is for me. And when I go into a grocery store, I can either think, all right, I'm here to get groceries. I'm in a hurry. I don't have time for chit-chat. And I'm not looking for anything. And guess what? I won't find them. They won't be there. And I can say, well, I'm in a hurry. Have y'all ever gone to the grocery store in a hurry? Have you ever gone in a grocery store and seen people? What is it about people in grocery stores? I think they're more their own self than maybe nearly any other place. You're in the cart. You got a cart, they have a cart. And you're going to get in line. trying to edge on out there in front of them. Are you going to be thoughtful? Are you going to be polite, gracious, and let them get in before you? If you're looking at, there's only one can of the, well, I guess it comes in cans, in jars. There's one jar of sauce left, and you need it for the people who are coming over. You're making spaghetti, one sauce left. And again, both, you have two people standing there looking at the sauce, looking back at each other like this. What are you going to do? Their real character comes out. So what I'm saying is, if you're looking for it, you can strike up a conversation with people. We have experts in this congregation in not only looking for opportunity, but seizing the moment at grocery stores, at lumber yards, in fact, wherever they go. And I'm amazed at how they... See, that's the hard thing to do sometimes, is get the ball rolling. What do you say? Here you have somebody, a stranger, and you want to be able to take advantage of a potential opportunity to give the gospel. I've seen people do it. You go into the store and somebody, you might say, well, in this particular case, I witnessed this. The person said, that is the cashier said, boy, it's a wonderful day, isn't it? And the person I was with said, it's a wonderful day every day when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Try that one on for size. That will lift some eyebrows. And you can tell if a person is open, if the Holy Spirit may be using this as an opportunity to give them a bit of truth, they'll say, oh, yes, well, it sure is. And then you might say, by the way, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Or something. See, get the ball rolling and see what happens. You know what you are not doing when you're doing that? You're not being on the defensive. You are on the offensive. And that's how victories are won. Just an illustration. Number three, they take the path of least resistance in life because they are uncomfortable talking about taking a doctrinal stand. From time to time, you're going to be around people, maybe family, maybe friends, maybe strangers, and a doctrinal issue will arise. And a person who is in this defensive mode, you know what happens? I can't do it up here very much because this is a little bitty stage. But they start just kind of receding back into the shadows. They get back as far as they can. What are they doing? They're retreating. They're on the defensive. They don't know anything about taking a stand. Does the Bible instruct us, imperative mood, command, stand firm for the truth? Does it? You can't do that in a defensive mode. Number four, being a good ambassador for Christ by getting spiritually prepared and rightly dividing the word of truth is not a priority for them. Why do they need to be sharp spiritually? Why should they know the doctrines, not only know the doctrines, but know the address? Why should they memorize any scriptures? Because they're not going to use them. Why do I have to be different? I'm in my fortified fortress here. Why should I have to go outside of that and enter into conversation, maybe even a confrontation with someone who is espousing false doctrine? That's not for me. I'm safe and sound in my little shell here. Number five, they are afraid to talk to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or anyone who might confront them about their faith. Oh, they put their roller skates on this one. I mean, they will literally run and hide from people who will confront them. Have you ever hid under the bed when you heard the doorbell and thought it was the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, you might not have hid under the bed, but I will confess, I'll acknowledge I've hit the dirt and shh, don't say it. Like this mode, huh? Ever done that? That is hyper-defensive mode. I don't want to be embarrassed. They might ask me something that I don't know the answer. I think you're getting the point. Number six, they gauge their spiritual growth more by their moral purity than by their knowledge of doctrine. They have very little knowledge of doctrine, or maybe they had quite a bit at one time, but they decided to go on the defensive mode, and so they're not current, they're not continually getting that new source of truth in their soul and reactivating what they've already known. So what do? They think, well, I'm a good Christian. Why? Because I'm so moral. There are few believers that can out-moral Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're not even saved. Don't ever go in a moral contest with Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they're unbelievers. They're trying to work their way to heaven. And I'm not picking on Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not the point. The point is that if you're in the defensive mode, what you do is try to assuage your own guilt or conscience because you're not out there aggressively serving Christ. And so you think, well, I'm really moral, so I must be a great Christian. That's the idea. Number seven. They really don't realize that we are engaged in spiritual combat. In this conflict, this is very important, in this conflict, taking the offensive does not mean doing great things for Christ. It means trusting Christ to do great things for us. That's what you do when you take the offensive. It's not you're going to go out there and hustle, and I'm going to witness to 12 people every day. I'm going to grit it out. I'm going to do it. Some people think that's what the offensive is. No, the offensive, the aggressiveness, is being obedient and taking in the Word, being prepared so that God can use you. He will give you the opportunity. And so you need to be aggressive in trusting the Lord to do things, great things, for and through you. And the aggressiveness must take place in being prepared. God uses prepared believers. So I just thought I'd throw that out there as a little illustration with regards to these people who were supposedly safe in behind the walls. The first city, Jericho, they came to. What did the walls do? They fell in on them. The very walls that they were depending on for safety is the very walls that crushed them. Joshua followed another principle of war. It's the principle of unity. Joshua was very careful not to have competition and discord between the tribes. That's one reason when he went to war, how many tribes went? All 12. Everybody was included. Because unity is very important. At the center of the camp, I think I have a PowerPoint for this. In the center of the camp was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle had what in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. And what did the Ark of the Covenant represent? Jesus Christ. This might help you looking at this. This is just an artist concept of what it may have looked like when the Israelites camped. They had certain locations. Can you, George, can you turn that light out so they can see a little better? They had certain locations where they were, of the different tribes, where they were, would be with regards to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. But guess what was in the center of the camp? The Ark of the Covenant, which was Jesus Christ. In other words, they wanted to keep the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when they camped, He was the centerpiece. He was the focus. Unity is very important. And I would go on to say, let me get this off, that unity is not only important with the Israelites, unity is also important in this local church. In fact, in every local church, our focus should be clearly and strictly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one reason the Israelites were so successful because they had that unity. They didn't have those schisms. You know, we have a variety of people here coming from different backgrounds and all, but we have one thing in common. Since we have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is a what kind of baptism? Wet or dry? Dry means identified. We're all identified with Jesus Christ, which means we are all in Christ. We have, and that's our focus. That's what we all have in common, and that unity is very important to maintain. That unity is important to maintain even in your home. Jesus Christ should be the focal point, the epicenter of your home. And husbands, it's primarily up to you to see that that is the case. And if that is not the case, God is going to hold you responsible. If things are going all willy-nilly and they are there's nothing but confusion and chaos in your house, don't be pointing at your wife. Don't be pointing at your children. You are the one that God put in charge. And the problem is probably that you don't have Jesus Christ as the center of your house. Okay, let's go back to Joshua chapter 5. Guess what? We're through with verse 1. Okay, verse 2. Every verse won't be this full, by the way, but there was a lot there. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Now, I have to tell you, when I read that the first time, I thought, what? And if you read on, it'll explain it to you. But I thought, how do you circumcise someone for the second time? I thought, I'll just keep reading. That's what we'll do. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibbeth Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All of the people who came out of Egypt were males. All men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Okay, whew, there is a lot there. First of all, what I want you to understand is that from a military standpoint, from a tactical standpoint, this was a train wreck. This was absolutely ludicrous. Here you just crossed the river. You have the river at your back, and it's no longer dry ground. It's flowing now. And you're out on the plain, and you have, I don't know how many, but you got scads of pagans out there that are ready to do you in. So you would think as soon as you get across the river, what would you do? Consolidate your forces, get ready, because they might attack at any moment. Even though their hearts had melted within them, still, militarily speaking, the worst thing you could do is take your warriors and impair them, which is exactly what God told Joshua to do. And it, in verse, what was it, 8? It said that they had to stay there until they were healed. Now, when a little baby boy is circumcised, it's no big deal. I mean, it's not the next day he's, you know, whatever they do, they're ready to rock and roll. But for a grown man, it's a more serious, I don't know whether you would say procedure or operation or whatever. And they were impaired. They were down. They couldn't fight. They couldn't do battle. And how many of them were there? We would estimate it as about two-thirds of the men that crossed the river that had not been circumcised, were done, it was done then, right at the most inopportune time. They would, humanly speaking, they would have jeopardized everyone because two-thirds of their fighting force was unable to do battle. So, what did Joshua have to do? He had to trust God, didn't he? I mean, I can just see Joshua thinking, wait, we just crossed the river. All these people are behind us. We're in the most vulnerable time, and you're telling us to do this? Now, he would never be so blasphemous to question God. God, are you sure you know what you're doing here? But it has great significance. This, we think of the, especially men, I guess, when we think of circumcision, we think, ooh, pain. You know, that's not what it's about in the Bible. We're going to see it was very significant why this took place at this time. It's telling us something about operating on divine viewpoint. You know, there'll come a time in your life, no doubt, probably already has as a believer, where you're led to do something that just doesn't make sense to you. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to a lot of people. And yet, that's where you have to do what Joshua did. What do you have to do? Trust. He had to trust God that he knew what he was doing. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. I guess I'll show these to you on the board. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You don't have to know how God does something. You don't have to know when he is going to do something. All you have to do is trust him. He's going to take care of it. He's not going to divulge all his ways and methods and so forth to us. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So don't try to second guess God. Just, what's the song? Trust and what? Obey. Trust and obey. That's what Joshua had to do. He had to trust the Lord, that he was going to be safe until these men healed and they were back on track. Isaiah 26, 3 through 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. We're not relying on our strength, are we, to get through this time, this very temporary time we have on the devil's earth? It's the devil's world right now. He is in control because God has allowed him to do so. But what was the song that we sang this morning? Jesus is coming again, and he's going to set everything right. And in the meantime, we are to trust and thank you. Okay. Now, why weren't the younger men circumcised? That's the question. Why weren't they? And we start to see the significance of it here. First, I'll say a little bit about circumcision. Now, circumcision was practiced even before the Jews inaugurated it with Abraham. Abraham, actually, his name was Abram. He was 99 years old when God told him to not only circumcise himself, but all the men in his family, all his servants, all of them had to be circumcised. And it had great significance. But there were Egyptians who were doing it. There were even pagans who were doing it. Some did it for the Egyptians, allegedly did it for sanitation. There were some of the pagans who did it in order to make it a sacrifice to idols. So it was already done, but it's important for us to understand, why did God command Abraham to do this? In fact, when he did this, God changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means the father of many nations.
So all this took place when he was circumcised. Now, what it signifies is that, number one, it identifies the Israelites, which we call Jews today, as God's chosen people. Secondly, it was a sign of faith. It was a sign or a seal that God had imputed to him his own righteousness. It also was associated with great blessings that Abraham received from God. Now, when the Israelites, not talking about the ones that just crossed the river, but their predecessors, their forefathers, got to Kadesh Barnea, they were supposed to cross into the land, and they sent spies out to spy the land, and they came back and said, the land, everything it should be, however, there are giants in the land. Oh! And they just did a meltdown right there. And they cried. They did not trust God to cross the river. And when they did that, God was going to punish them. He says, you're not going to cross the river. We don't have time to today. Well, maybe we might go to a verse or two in Numbers chapter 14. Gives the account of what happened, what God thought about their distrust, their unbelieving heart. But he said, essentially, he says, you shall not go into the land. In fact, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. How long were the spies in the land spying it out? 40 days. God said, for every day that they spied out that land and came back and gave a report and you fell to pieces, you are going to wander in the wilderness. You're going to die there. Your bones will be strewn all over the Harnada, which means the wilderness, and you shall not go into the land except Caleb and Joshua. Those two believe me, and they will enter into the land. So it was a punishment. It was a dark cloud over Israel this whole time that they were wandering around in the wilderness. 40 years had to pass. Now, there was a certain group that the rule was, or this was the way that God set it up. Anyone that was 20 and older when they refused to cross the river was going to die in the wilderness. But anyone who was younger than 20 years old were able to cross the river. So whatever number there was of people who have now crossed the river, those were the ones that were already circumcised before they went into this wilderness, into this punishment. But there was probably 2/3 of the men who crossed the river that were born during that 40-year period. And so when they crossed the river, these are the ones who had to be circumcised. When he says the people have to be circumcised a second time, what he meant is there was a circumcision before they went into this punishment phase in the wilderness. And then they were not to be circumcised during this time. And the reason is because they would be identified with the punishment. The Israelites who refused to cross the Jordan and take the promised land had no faith in God. It was not fitting for circumcision to be practiced while they were being punished. Why? Because circumcision was a great honor. It was a seal. It was a badge of Abraham's faithfulness and God's great blessing towards him. It was, and that's all good. But since they had refused to believe God, they were under punishment, and that rite was not practiced during that time. That's why you had a group of these young men who were uncircumcised, because God's saying, no, you're not going to, it doesn't, the Bible doesn't say that God commanded it, but we can assume that he did, because he was not going to have this very special rite, this ritual done to people who have refused him. It signifies faith. It signifies God's faithfulness. And it would have been ritual without reality if it was done while they were in captivity. We'll just turn to Numbers for a moment. Numbers chapter 14. To say that that God was hacked off, that he was angry, would be an understatement. In fact, he was going to annihilate them. He was going to wipe them out. And he said, Moses, I'll just start over with you. Is that all right with you, Moses? I've had it with these people. All they've done is grumble and complain. They do not obey. They are so arrogant and foolish. And Moses, this is another great part. I just love the way that God is not some kind of force or some kind of computer or something like that that you can't reason with, that you can't talk to. Because Moses says, well, if you do that, Lord, then the Egyptians and all the pagans are going to look at it as a sign of weakness with regards to you, because you said that you were going to take them to the promised land. That's why you take them out of Egypt. And if you annihilate them, they're going to accuse you of not being able to get them to the promised land, so you just wipe them out. And God said, okay, Moses. He said, because of your intercession, you think prayer doesn't matter? Because you have interceded for them. Just think of the humility of Moses. God is saying, look, I'll make you just like Adam. I'll bring a great nation from you, and I'm going to do all these things for you. And Moses says, no, I don't want that. What I want is, he truly loves his people. And so God says, okay, I'm not going to wipe them out, but I am going to refuse any of them to go into the promised land. Why? For unbelief. Do you think unbelief is no big deal? In today's postmodern society today, people think, well, you believe what you want to believe, you believe what you want to believe, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe something different, and we're all fine because we're all getting the same place, just going different paths. Balderdash. And I usually scream that, but I kept it down. That is heresy. That is a lie. So anyway, that's what's going on in Numbers chapter 14. But where I want to take you is verse, let's see, where I want to go. Let's go to verse, we'll just start at 26. Numbers 14:26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to the complete number from 20 years old upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, they said if we go into the land, they'll just be prey, they'll just be gobbled up by these giants. He said, I will bring them in the land. I shall bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. And here's the pivotal verse, verse 33, right here. And your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Now, the unfaithfulness doesn't have the same punch. This is the New American Standard I'm reading, but the King James Version says that they will bear referring to their parents, whoredoms. Their parents are called, the activity was whoredoms. This is spiritual adultery. And they went into punishment because of this. Underlined in verse 33, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. So, what we have here is during this time of discipline, this dark cloud over Israel, God said, or allowed, I don't know whether he said it, or it came about, that none of the young men were circumcised. Now, this is a great break from the Mosaic law. Under penalty of death, you had to circumcise your son on the eighth day. Moses nearly didn't make it back to Israel because he didn't do that. And he fell down so weak because he refused to do this because his wife was in charge. His wife didn't want it to happen. He, oh, you're going to mutilate my son, you know, all this. So he said, okay, you're not moving an inch until your son is circumcised. His wife finally did it. Moses was too weak. That's another story. Anyway, it has to do with, it was something that was mandatory. But during this time, this is something unique. The Mosaic law with the mandate to circumcise the boy at the eighth day he was born, the baby, was set aside. It was set aside because they were under this cloud of punishment. Now you get to see, they cross the river, and the first thing they're going to do, God tells Joshua, circumcise all these guys. Now, I don't know, if I was there, that would not be good news to me. Now, you guys, I mean, would you say, oh, goody? I don't think so. But we have to think beyond that, see? This was a great honor. This stigma, this mark of rejection was removed, and now it's as if, okay, now you're going to wear this badge of honor. You now, because you believed me, you crossed the river. Now the ritual is going to mean something, and it had great significance. You begin to get it. That's why these guys were circumcised then, right then. God didn't have to worry. This wouldn't be a good time. Let's wait until we get further in and we conquered most of the land. Let's do it then. No, God doesn't have to wait. He is honoring them. Do you understand that? This is a great honor for them because now the punishment, the stigma of unbelief is gone. And now these men had what their parents did not have. And what was it all about? Because they believed. How important is belief? You can't overestimate the importance of belief. And God honors that. So they had the right to wear the uniform of Abraham because the disgrace of their fathers had been removed. Their circumcision was not restored until the nation was fully redeemed by crossing the Jordan. This was a formal proclamation by God. We're back on track. Those 40 years, your parents did not believe and they suffered for it. But because you believe me, you crossed the Jordan, we are now in harmony, we are on track, and look out, Canaanites, here we come. Isn't that great? Back to Joshua, chapter 5. See, I put a bookmark, did you? Then the Lord, this is verse 9, by the way. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. He's saying this is a time to celebrate. The guys didn't feel like celebrating, but it was a time to celebrate because he's saying, I have removed. What did he say in verse 9? Or I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. The reproach of Egypt is a term for their fathers, not for them. Their fathers are the one that disbelieved, and they had reproach. They had discipline. They had nothing but just drudgery. And they all died because they failed to believe God. He said, today I am removing it. I'm rolling it away. And what does Gilgal mean? The Hebrew word means to roll away. What was rolled away? The stigma. The punishment. That's gone. Can you see this was a great event? I bet the guys could even see this. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month, on the desert plains of Jericho. Remember when we were looking at how Christ is the center of everything that's important? Remember when they climbed up the banks on dry ground off the Jordan and they got on the other side? That was the 10th of the month. That was the day that they were to take the lamb. This has to do with the Passover feast. On the 10th day, they were to take the lamb and set it aside and prepare it, make sure it was without spot and blemish, until the 14th when they were going to sacrifice that, which was a preview of what? Jesus Christ on the cross, when the true Lamb of God was going to come and take away the sins of the what? The what? The world, right. That's what He was going to do. This all had great significance. And so Gilgal meant to roll away. This was a time of great jubilation, and it was so gracious on God's part. And hopefully, as you read this, you will be able to make the connection. Our job is to trust and obey. And to be very aggressive when it comes to being prepared for God to use us. When I'm talking about going on the offensive, I'm not talking about making a list, going out and witnessing to so many people, or trying to impress God with your good works and all these type of things. Where you need to be aggressive is being a vessel of honor that is prepared for God to use. And the way you do that is be aggressive in learning His Word. And in doing so, you are on the offensive, and He will give you opportunity. Now, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I ask you to do this for privacy. I don't know everyone in this group. There may be someone here who has not made that most important decision, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully something in this today would inspire you to see that we have a great God. He is full of grace and mercy, but He is also a just God. The greatest news you'll ever hear is that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid for your sins. He died, was buried, and resurrected, and now offers eternal life to you or anyone else who will trust Him and Him alone for salvation. It's not by our works. It's by His work. And His work has already been completed. Tetelestai. It is finished. Right now, right where you sit, in a moment of time, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, you're born again. You have eternal life. You have God's own righteousness. And now it's time to get cracking, to be a vessel of honor, to be able to be prepared, to go on the offensive, so that you can honor God and thereby He can be glorified. Now we pray, Father, that we will learn from this. This isn't just a Bible story. It's a historical account for our benefit and edification. So we pray that You will help us to go on the offensive, to be prepared vessels. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.